Please turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. We'll read some verses from this chapter, and then we'll turn to the well-known words of Isaiah, chapter 7, for our text. Isaiah 7, we meet a king of Judah named Ahaz, and here in Chronicles we will read a couple of verses about his life. We'll start with verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baal. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. And then we move ahead to verse 16. And the verses in between: Israel, Syria, and the northern kingdom of Israel defeat King Ahaz, but the Lord sends a prophet to make them let the people go back who were captured. Verse 16, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him, for against the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth-Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Shopho with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also in the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote or defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels, that means the worship, the special things set aside for worship of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not unto the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Then we turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Here we'll read the first 20 verses, and our text will be those famous, beautiful words in verse 14 about the Lord giving a sign of Emmanuel. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood that are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set up a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he, that's God, said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head, the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. 54. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 84. 84. Beloved congregation of the Lord, every once in a while you meet someone, either physically or in the news, of whom you think, what a seemingly hopeless case. What a twisted person. There seems to be such defiance of God, such contempt for anything to do with God, that you might be tempted to just write them off as a lost cause. And yet it's precisely that kind of a person that we meet in our text today. We've read part of the summary of the life of this Ahaz, king of Judah. He sacrificed his own children, and they did that to live children, in the fires of the idols. He nailed the doors of the temple shut to make sure that no one could go inside. He chopped up the furniture of the temple in deliberate defiance of God. This is a man who is such a wicked rebel that he's making himself ripe for God's judgment. But then, wonder of wonders, comes our text in Isaiah 7, and against the dark background of such utter, tremendous, defiant wickedness, the gospel of Jesus Christ shines all the more brightly, because often the darkness is the best possible background for the light. Children, if you light a candle on a sunny day in a bright room, you hardly even notice that light. But if all other lights are off, then every eye is drawn to the light of the candle. And if you go to a jewelry store and they put a diamond against a white cloth background, you don't notice it. But you put it against black velvet, and it sparkles all the more. And against the dark background of sin, God's mercy shines in this text. We see what one commentator calls a smile of His grace. Wonder of wonders, God has gracious words, promises, and even help for such desperately hardened sinners. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save chief sinners. God comes looking for people who have turned their backs on Him, who want nothing to do with Him. That's the gospel. that while we were yet sinners, God gave His only begotten Son to save us from destruction and ruin. And all of that is summarized in that simple, familiar name, Emmanuel. Why is this name the best news this world has ever heard? Well, let's listen with this theme to our text. The Lord preaches the Advent gospel to Ahaz through a promise, through a sign, and through a warning. Congregation, to understand the gospel preached to Ahaz then and to us today, you need to know who this Ahaz is. That's why we read part of his life in 2 Chronicles. And if you read that whole chapter, then you quickly come to the conclusion that these were desperate days for the kingdom of Judah. A son of David still sits on the throne according to the promise of the Lord, but this son of David does not have the heart of David. But Ahaz didn't think this was so bad, because from the beginning he deliberately chooses the lifestyle that this chapter describes for us. You even discover that Ahaz's father, if you do the research, was a man named Jotham who did do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, Jotham is one of the few kings of Judah about whom no negative words are spoken. This godly man surely had urged his son Ahaz to seek the Lord and walk in the ways of God's word. But Ahaz clearly decides not to do that. Ahaz is one of those people that you can't say, well, he doesn't know any better. Of course, what he's doing is wrong, but he's never been taught. Ahaz did know better. And in opposition to the example of his father and in defiance of the God who had made covenant with him and his fathers, he says, I'm going to do my best to go and do all the things that God forbids. You sometimes meet people today who will tell you the same thing. They'll honestly say to you, I have done an awful lot of the things that God has forbidden. But while you hear them saying it, there's pain in their voices. You sometimes see a tear in their eye because of the damage that is caused. But you also meet sometimes even in church people who mention the commandments that they have broken in a way that shows you that they still almost take pleasure in the memories of those sins, and that their sin has not left a bitter taste in their mouth. That's not really repentance, is it? We meet here a man in this text who with pleasure will tell you, I go out of my way to do the things that God forbids. And if you look at verse 19, you will even find Ahaz called a king of Israel. And that's in Chronicles, that is. It's not a mistake from the writer. It's the Holy Spirit saying that's where he belongs. Not with the godly house of David, but with kings like Ahab to the north. Ahaz's attitude is, I want nothing to do with God, no matter what he says to me and no matter what he does for me. And you can be sure that Ahaz thought that was a fun life, because we read that he served Baal under every green tree and hill. And I won't give you a graphic description of what that was like this morning, because there are children in church. Suffice it to say that it was triple X rated. Lifestyle of feasting, of giving in to your lust, of doing whatever you feel like doing. Or to use the saying I once saw on a t-shirt in a campground, wine, women, and song. But that feast didn't last all that long, because the feast of sin in the world rarely does. Great political difficulties are on the horizon. The king of Israel to the north and the king of Syria to the northeast have made an alliance to attack Judah. And this was the hand of the Lord who was angry with Ahaz and with Judah. And Ahaz loses the battle. 120,000 men are lost in a single day. His son is killed. The steward of his house and second in command is killed. A lot of those people are captured and dragged off towards Israel to be slaves. Some taken to Syria and never seen again. Others taken to Samaria. And it's only because God intervenes through the prophet Oded, who comes to the people of Israel and said, God in anger delivered Judah into your hands, but you are guilty of the same sins against God. Should you make your own brothers slaves? And a few of the main men of Israel bring those captive people back to Ahaz, and they put the weak and wounded on donkeys and bring back the plunder they had taken. It's only because God intervenes that Ahaz can still return to Jerusalem, and that there is still even a nation of Judah. But then things go from bad to worse. In the south, the Edomites capture some cities that are forever lost to Judah. The kingdom of Judah is a mess because the Philistines capture other cities on the other side of the south. Their harbor cities are lost. Much of their army is killed. Do you see that? This is where blatant rebellion and the service of sin bring you sooner or later. When you choose to serve yourself and to defiantly and with a high hand recklessly sin, this is the end. Ahaz couldn't blame anybody else because he chose it himself. But that was not all, because if you read verse 19 of that chapter, Ahaz's response to all of this, even to the Lord's goodness, is to sin still more and more and more. And instead of humbling himself and confessing his sin to God and the people, he becomes all the more blatant and all the more defiant. And the lowest point in his life is surely that he sacrifices his own sons in the fires to the idols. Not all of his sons, for his son Hezekiah later becomes king. Wonder of wonders, a godly king from such a father. But some of his other young children, children of Abraham, covenant children, children from the house of David, are sacrificed to idols. Is our society all that different? Are we really all that different than Judah? It's often given a different name and it looks a little different. But is there really all that much difference? A king who doesn't want to follow the law of God, who promotes what God has forbidden and harasses those who think it is wrong. Don't you see our lawmakers doing that? Our society deliberately contradicts every one of the Ten Commandments. Whether it be no other gods, no idols, whether it be you shall not kill, commit adultery, steal, covet. Just pay attention to the billboards, walk through the Park Place Mall and see the pornography on the windows. Pay attention to the advertising. How much of it is not about wine, women, and song, to quote that t-shirt again. Now, but someone says, well, I don't do that. But remember that the word Baal means Lord or Master. You can serve seemingly neat and tidy false masters too. The Lord money, materialism, prosperity. Look at the lifestyle of our Western culture. Think of yourself first. Don't worry, be happy. Enough religion to soothe your conscience, but not enough to change how you live. Just keep it to yourself. Religion ought to be a private matter. We are influenced by it in some way or another, but at what cost? I already quoted to you twice that t-shirt I once saw on a campground in Utah, but I left out the second half. The full text of the t-shirt was this: from wine, women, and song, to beer, the old lady, and TV. It was a complaint about how pathetic his life had become as he looked back on his youth. Sin always leads to make you worse off. And things go from bad to worse in Judah too, and that's where the trouble in Isaiah 7 begins, and that's where we turn to the chapter of our text. Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel, don't give up. There's a new power rising in the east. Assyria is building a world empire, and it's looking to expand into their territory. And the only way they can have a chance against Assyria is if all the countries in that area band together. They don't expect much from Ahaz, and so they decide to attack him again, wipe him out, and put one of their own cronies on the throne in Judah. When Ahaz hears it, he shakes like a leaf. What can he do? He hardly even has any army left. He can't win. The fathers of Ahaz knew what to do, and the son of Ahaz will know what to do. Remember Hezekiah, who takes the threatening letter of the king of Assyria into the temple, spreads it before the Lord, and gets on his face and says, Lord, I don't have an answer. But you do. Ahaz doesn't do that. He wants nothing to do with God, not even now with his knees knocking, literally. He tries it his way, under the motto, if you can't beat him, you better join him. He decides to make a treaty with Assyria. He makes flesh his army, puts his confidence in princes, to quote Psalter 400, which we sang. And he depends on men for help. And in a lowly way, he grovels before the messengers of Assyria as if he's already little more than a province under the Assyrian Empire. Even now, he entrusts himself to the world rather than to his God. But then comes the wonder of wonders. Ahaz is out looking at the water sources and preparing for a siege and a desperate last stand. And God himself sends word to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. Ahaz wants nothing to do with God, but God wants something to do with Ahaz. And Isaiah doesn't come with well-deserved words of condemnation, but Isaiah comes with words of grace and mercy, even for this wretch of a man. Look at verse 4. Isaiah is to tell him, take heed and be quiet. In contemporary language, get a hold of yourself and calm down. Do not be afraid or fear these two smoking firebrands. Ahaz, do you think these kings are so strong that they'll wipe you out? To me, they're only smoking firebrands. Think of a candle with children that's been blown out, and that the tip is just glowing and smoking for a minute. And then it goes out with a puff of smoke. God says, that's how I see these two kings who are out to get you, Ahaz. For thus saith the Lord, verse 7 of Isaiah 7, it shall not come to pass. God promises that those plans will be defeated. Why? Because there's something good in Ahaz after all? Absolutely not. Why is God so merciful? It has to do with his covenant with David and his promise that David would have a son on the throne until Messiah comes. And these two kings are trying to upset God's plan and promise. And when you do that, you attack God himself. And so God comes with covenant promise and redemption to Ahaz. And he says, this shall not be. But now what should Ahaz do? Look carefully, because there's rich spiritual instruction for us here too, especially those of us who do not yet dare to believe and who say, well, how do I know that God's promises are meant for and given to me? What should Ahaz do? Notice the end of verse 9. He should believe. He needs to learn to trust the Lord. Call back your messengers to Assyria, Ahaz. It won't do you any good. Only trust in the Lord will. You cannot trust in the Lord and at the same time count on Assyria. We sometimes think if you try to count on the Lord, you need to keep your other options open in the background just in case God doesn't come through. For example, if you have a family reunion outside, you have a plan B in case it rains. Well, sometimes people think you can try the God route, but you better have your plan B ready. God says to Ahaz, your plan B approaches the whole problem. Let go of these other options and surrender and depend on me alone. What does it mean to believe? Well, it means to find your security and your certainty in something. The Hebrew word is the one we get our word amen from. Remember how Jesus says it in the New Testament? Verily, verily, that is most surely, absolutely certain. Make God your certainty that you lean on. The rock where you find reassurance. Say to the Lord, there's only one thing I will do in my desperation, and that is hope in thy word. Congregation, do you realize from this text that God is that way? That God comes looking for people who are running from him. That God seeks the most hard-hearted, rebellious sinners in the world with the promises of his grace. This is the hope of the gospel, because otherwise no one would ever be saved. He comes even to godless people like Ahaz and tells them, believe in, trust in me. That's the only way you can be established. For then you will find certainty. And he comes with those same promises to everyone listening. No matter who you are, no matter how careless or hard-hearted you might be, God's message to you is simply this. Believe in my word. Surrender to me. Give up and give in. Cling to my bare word of promise. Or as Jesus would say it in the New Testament, whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he calls the whosoever to take of the water of life freely. There is no one on earth to whom such promises are not made. But it does demand a response. It's not enough to say, well, we have the promises, thank God, and then go home relieved. In order to possess the riches of the promises, there must be surrender to God, and there must be trust to God. God says to Ahaz, if you do not believe, you will not be established. And so seriously does God call Ahaz to believe that God doesn't just give Ahaz a promise, but also a sign. That's our second point. The Lord knows this, Ahaz. He says, Ahaz, I know you don't trust me, but I'm still the Lord your God. Verse 11. See that? Ahaz has rejected God. And God says, but I still see that you are one of my covenant children. And God does not hesitate to call himself the God of Ahaz. And he makes him an offer. Ahaz, you don't trust me very well. To show that I mean what I say, and to teach you to believe, you may ask for a sign, and I will prove it to you. I'll do something for you, Ahaz, that I've done for very few people in all of history. What a golden opportunity. Isn't this the kind of offer that most people would jump at? People sometimes say, well, can't I ask for a sign that God is real and that he knows about me and that he's willing to take care of me? If God would just give me a sign, how wonderful that would be. And yet in this case, Ahaz is not the one asking. God is the one who comes offering. And God says to Ahaz, you can ask me for anything you would like. No limits. You can ask it in the heights or in the depths. Ahaz, would you like a flash of lightning and thunder? A meteor from the heavens? An earthquake? A hurricane in the ocean? Ahaz, remember how the sun stood still in the days of Joshua. Any proof you need to convince you that God is almighty and able and willing to help you in your need. God says, Ahab, what would it take to convince you that that's who I am? You can ask whatever you think is proof enough. And then Ahaz comes with a pious excuse. He quotes words from the book of Deuteronomy and says, I won't do that because I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Bah! Pious ungodliness and unbelief. And that is the most wicked kind of ungodliness there is. You never find that kind of ungodliness in the world. Only in the church. People who misquote Scripture to keep the promises and claims of God at arm's length. Why does Ahaz refuse? Because Ahaz has his heart set on maintaining his lifestyle, his fun, his sins. He has already rejected repeatedly trusting in the Lord. And he's not willing to consider any evidence. He doesn't want evidence that would make him trust God with his life. But Ahaz says he doesn't want to offend anyone. And so he hides his suspicion and hatred of God with a fake show of humility and using pious words. He rips biblical truth out of his context and uses that truth to serve the lie. What will God do? Will lightning come from heaven after all and scorch this rebel? No. But Isaiah does say that God gets really tired of such people, of people who with a pious fake excuse try to walk away from surrendering to and trusting in the living God. Of people who think with some outward religious rituals to keep God at arm's length. God says, I get tired of that. Of people who have pious excuses for their unbelief. An excuse like, well, I'm not elect and I can't believe because God has to give it to me and God has to save me. And so, I'm not presumptuous. I'm going to wait for him. Or some other truth of Scripture ripped out of its context and used to serve a lie. How dare anyone try to use God's own word as a barricade to defend their own unbelief? God says, I get really tired of such unbelief. Just look at yourself honestly this morning and ask yourself, does God have to say that about you? The wonder of wonders, God is still not done with Ahaz, and now you realize why. You could call this chapter a smile of God's grace in the darkness. God doesn't say, fine, find your own solution. God says, you don't ask for a sign, I'm going to give you one anyway. Verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you recognize these words? Words the Gospel of Matthew later quotes as explanation of the birth of Jesus Christ. This is an Advent promise. And this is what we remember during this Advent season. That God comes looking for people who are not looking for Him. That He makes promises to people who don't ask for them. That He gives signs to those who turn their back and say, I don't want a sign because I don't want to believe. What does this sign mean? Well, if you study this passage or have study notes in your Bible, you know many a thing has been written about it. And the big question is, how can the birth of Jesus Christ be a sign to Ahaz? He's completely overwhelmed with the desperate need of Jerusalem and these two kings who are about to wipe him off the map. How's the promise about a birth of a little baby 500 or more years later going to help Ahaz? Isn't this kind of anticlimactic compared to an earthquake or a flaming meteor from the heavens? Or the waves of the ocean being called to hurl themselves upon his enemies? The Lord wants to say something here in giving this sign. Trusting the options the world offers you looks like strength but turns out to be weakness. Trusting the way the Lord points out to you might seem at first glance to be weakness and pathetic and useless. But it turns out to be exactly what you need. How? Well, if you think about it, the birth of Emmanuel is the most wonderful sign of all. It's a sign for one thing. God will continue His faithfulness to the children of David and the royal house of which Ahaz is a member. This royal house will not be destroyed by their enemies as they richly deserve and dread. But someone will be born from that house. Someone named Emmanuel. And if you read Isaiah 8, it's clear that this Emmanuel is not just a child. He will rule and the land will be called His land. And if you notice the exact wording of the sign in our text, then this is far more spectacular and impressive than a flaming meteor or an earthquake. A virgin shall conceive? A young woman who has never been intimate with a man? How can a virgin conceive? Only if God miraculously supplies what usually comes from a man. And unlike an earthquake or other spectacular signs, this has never happened before and will never happen again. Why does God do so now? Why does this child, born of a virgin? For two reasons. First, he needs to be a real human child, one of us. He has to have a physical mother like every other child. But secondly, that child is born of a virgin to make unmistakably clear that this is more than a child. This is God. This is Emmanuel. God with us. The Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. And this child will not be like Ahaz. Ahaz doesn't know how to refuse the evil or choose the good. But this child will perfectly. And this child will die on the cross as the sinless substitute for others. Because he has the almighty power of God, he can endure hell in only a few hours. And as the great Savior of sinners, so great that the vilest and the worst and the most rebellious and hard-hearted and indifferent can be completely transformed by him, that he can make his people like him, knowing to refuse the evil and to choose and delight in the good. And that's why his name is Emmanuel. The best possible news. If God came close to us without this Savior, we would know only the terror of the Lord. He would become our judge and enemy. But now through this child Emmanuel, God promises his to be with his Savior, his people, through the Savior, the Prince of Peace. God with us, God for us, God on our side, the all-sufficient hope and help of His church, even in the darkest hours of need in this world. His almighty power saves from any threat, fear, sin, danger, sorrow, and even from death. What better sign could God have given Ahaz or you than this sign, Emmanuel, God with us, to quote Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? What shall we say to this? We also live in a world of enemies that we have no answer for on our own. The devil, the world, and our own hearts. Our lawmakers have been working all week to try to enforce the radical gay activist agenda on all our schools. And our country has no laws at all about abortion, and abortion is every bit as horrific as Ahaz putting his infants in the fires. What shall we do? There are people who decide to go along with the world for a ways, to please themselves or keep their children. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. But then the consequence is not that the world becomes the church, but that the church becomes the world. And the Lord is saying in this chapter, don't do that. Stop that. Here's a message, a promise of help. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is mighty and able to save from destruction and be the answer with His truth and grace for every challenge in our world? Do you believe that to sinful people, God offers His friendship and that His name is God with us? And if you do not give yourself to the surrender of faith, you will not be established. Yeah, but someone says, I find that so hard. I look around and, well, don't do that. Look up. Yeah, but I look at myself and I see, well, don't do that. Look up. Consider Emmanuel. God has given him. What more could he give? And with him, God freely promises all things, Romans 8. Yeah, but someone says, well, if I could just have a sign too. Don't you realize that you have it? Yes, someone else says, you probably mean baptism now, don't you? Well, it's a good sign, but actually another one. Sign of the text. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. That sign has happened, hasn't it? In Jesus, the Word who became flesh. That is what we focus our attention on this time of year. God, who has every reason to be against us in Jesus Christ, has demonstrated that He is God for us and with us. And that's the greatest sign, the best proof you could ever ask for. For people like Ahaz, God proclaims His Son, Jesus Christ, and says, believe in me. Oh, don't you ever say again that God only offers His promises to the elect. The fulfillment of the promises only happens in the elect. But that's not the focus now. God says to a fearful, hardened rebel and a desperately wicked man who in the end will die unrepentant, He says to this man, surrender and trust in me. And if you don't, your life will fall apart instead of being built up. If God is for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, who can rescue you? And He's either for you or against you, depending on your attitude towards His Emmanuel. Will Ahaz bow to such amazing goodness and mercy from God? Well, the answer is tragically clear if you read about the end of his life. And that's why the amazing promise and incredibly gracious sign ends with a warning. God warns Ahaz of what will happen in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 7 of Isaiah. He's going to send the king of Assyria as an instrument of judgment. Ahaz, you think Assyria will help you? You think Assyria will solve your problems, the world? The king of Assyria will only make it worse. Ahaz, what you think the solution is going to aggravate your problems. Don't be foolish, Ahaz. Don't go to a tyrant in Assyria. To the Lord your God and be wise, or you're only digging your hole all the deeper. Listen to the promise and believe the sign and bow to the warning before it's too late. But Ahaz doesn't listen to the Lord. And so what the Lord warns about becomes reality. And if you read the last part of 2 Chronicles 28, you see how true God's warning was. The king of Assyria distressed him but didn't help him. He came and he plundered the city and he accepted the bribe. But he didn't give the help. He was only using Ahaz. And that's what happens when you trust in the world to save you. Assyria is a far greater enemy than Syria and Israel. The world of Assyria cannot be trusted because the world is always out in some way to destroy the church. You cannot compromise with the world because it always comes back to bite you. But Ahaz refuses to see this. You read, in the time of his distress, he sinned even more. And the writer says, that was Ahaz for you. To the end, he stubbornly says no to God. And he keeps on serving idols, even the idols of Damascus, who he thinks had defeated him. And he sends his high priest a drawing, a building plan of the altar in Damascus. And he says, let's move the altar in the temple of God out of the way and let's build one in there like the one of Damascus. And he chops up the silverware of the temple and he desecrates his bowls and platters. And finally, he has those doors welded or nailed shut so that no one can go in there to worship the Lord. And he dies at the age of 36. A man who had made a mess of things. What a life. So short. And then to go into eternity like this. Because then Ahaz stood before a door that he himself had nailed shut. And now that door is forever shut. The door to the house of the Father and to the inheritance that God promises to those who surrender with faith. And Ahaz is shut outside forever. That's how seriously God takes unbelief. That is how terrible God considers a lack of faith. What does Scripture say? We sang it together. While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice. Today, lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Lest to us, so unbelieving, he in judgment should declare, you so long my spirit grieving, never in my rest and share. Unbelief nails the doors of heaven shut. Hear the warning that comes with the promise and the sign. Is that the last word of this passage? No, there's still a smile of God's grace, still a ray of light in the darkness. A little further in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14 and verse 28, we're told of another prophecy. This one given in the year that King Ahaz died. And the details of that prophecy are found in verse 32 of chapter 14. What shall one answer the messengers of the nation? What shall God say to those people who are still carrying out the legacy of Ahaz and still busy scheming to find help from Assyria and help from Egypt? This is what God says. The Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Again, God shows his willingness, his long-suffering, and his mercy through Emmanuel. For Ahaz, the door was nailed and welded shut forever. But in Emmanuel, that door is still open for you today. Because of God's covenant with David, because of Emmanuel Jesus, who found in this world heaven nailed shut against him on the cross so that sinners can find an open door with God. And God has sent such a messenger to you today. Hear the message shouting down through the centuries, echoing in this present world until Christ's return. Ho, everyone who needs help. Everyone who is miserable, guilty, powerless, desperate, written off by the world, rebellious, hard-hearted, defiant, hating God, and sneering about religion and his people. Every sinner, consider Emmanuel. God says it. And God is trustworthy. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Do you hear his voice? Listen to him speak and the words we'll sing together. I graciously will teach you the way that you should go, and with my eye upon you, my counsel make you know, but be ye not unruly or slow to understand. Be not perverse, but willing to heed my wise command. Amen.